found our wisdom. God, we praise you that you, in your great mercy, have given us revelation that is true, that is trustworthy. Most of all, in your Son Jesus, who came and walked and lived and died and rose again. But also in your Word, which is written for our profit, for our benefit, Lord. God, we pray that you would fill our hearts and minds with your Holy Spirit, and that you would unite the speaking and the hearing of your Word by the Spirit. Lord, and do the work that your Word can do in our lives as a sharp, double-edged sword to divide soul from spirit and joints from marrow, to judge the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. We pray, Lord, that you would do this work that ultimately builds us up for the glory of your name. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Please be seated. When we say this phrase, "Let's get to the heart of the matter," we mean by that, let's cut to the chase, let's get the real issues out on the table. Let's go to the truth of this thing about which we're talking, the core, the central part of it, its center. And that's what Paul is doing in this next section that we're looking at in the letter to the Corinthians. This section is probably one of the more famous pieces of writing that Paul's put down, that God's preserved for us. But he's doing this, why? Just to kind of refresh you from last week, it's because the Corinthians have gotten off track a little bit. They had been boasting, or they were pursuing human wisdom and knowledge, and they were using human leaders as rallying points in this pursuit of the ways of the world, and they had become prideful, and there were quarrels, and there were divisions among them, and Paul had heard about these things. And it's these kinds of pursuits in the church in Corinth that would have made them, in their own context, look really good in their society and in their culture. It would increase their status in a city, in the city of Corinth, where wisdom was the prized possession, a city that boasted in its intellectual climate, if you will, and intellectual sophistication. If the Corinthians had been able to be wise according to Corinthian standards, they would have increased their status, and they would have been conforming in many ways to the values of the culture around them. And been receiving the praise of the city around them by doing this. And naturally, when they did seek after wisdom and knowledge, these things, and in doing so, turning away from the cross of Christ, when they succumbed to this temptation, pride came into their midst, and divisions and discord entered into their Christian fellowship. So aware of this situation in Corinth, Paul exhorts them, as we saw last week, to be one, to be knit together, having the same mind and the same purpose. He calls them to this life of unity that's been given to them in the Spirit. And then he brings them back. The last verse we looked at last week, he said, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He brings them back, after charging them to be one, to the center, to the heart of the matter, to the cross of Christ. And he brings them back there, ironically, with great rhetoric and logic, which are the very things that the Corinthians themselves are trusting in. He demonstrates, by going to the cross, the folly in Corinth of pursuing the wisdom of the world, which undermines the wisdom of the cross. And let me just say at this point, with that introduction, that given that the temptation to conform to the values of our culture is prevalent in the church today, just as much as it was in the church in Corinth, that these words for Paul in this passage have profound relevance, really, for us as he takes us back to the cross in thinking about how do we live this life for Christ in this world. Paul's return to the center is as helpful for us in the temptations that we face today as it was for Corinth 2,000 years ago when Paul was writing this. And the first point that I want to make from this passage is that God has acted finally and decisively in the world in the cross of Jesus Christ. He's brought an end to this present evil age, or at least he's broken into it with an act that inaugurates the new kingdom that God is bringing about. The kingdom of God. This is the message of Jesus. This is the message of the church. And so with the inbreaking of God's kingdom in Christ and in his death on the cross, there are these now two ages that are existing, sort of overlapping with one another. There's the age of this present world, and then there's the age of the world to come, or the age of the kingdom. And that's where Paul is headed, is he's going to demonstrate that the wisdom of this one age, the wisdom of the age of this present evil world, doesn't mesh at all with the wisdom of the age to come, which is demonstrated in the cross of Christ. That's the logic behind this passage. And so one of the things he'll come to say, and we'll kind of see it at the end here, is that he says to Corinth, you're trying to pick up the ways of the world and the wisdom of the world. It's foolishness. It's folly for you. Because you don't belong to this present age. You belong to a different age. So God has broken in and done a decisive and final act in the cross of Christ. Let me just say, who is this God who's doing this work? And it's helpful for us, even though it might be quite obvious, but this God is not a tribal deity who's been fashioned from the minds of men or carved by their hands. This is the God who Israel has always claimed was the creator of the universe. The God who, as we say, put the stars in the sky and knows them by name. This is the God of creation, the God of power, the God of might, who has done this thing. The God who made heaven and earth, and the God who made you and me, is the God who has done this action in the cross. And as our maker, and as the one who's given us life, he is the one to whom one day, all of us who walk on this earth, must give an account of our lives. Our lives come from God, and so one day we'll have to give an account back to him for the thing that he gave to us, the life that he's given to us. This is the God who has acted finally and decisively in the cross. And how has he acted for salvation? How has he acted decisively in the world? And it's not quite as we would have expected if we were left to design something of this story on our own. He sent his son to be born of a humble, lowly woman in an obscure place and to be laid in a manger when he was born. His son grew up and chose bumbling, uneducated, ordinary men as his primary followers and disciples. He wandered around Palestine, having no palace, though being a king, having actually no place to lay his head. And he spent time with children, with the poor, with sinners, and with sick people. And he had harsh words to say to those who were the in crowd of his day. And finally, he was executed on a Roman cross. At the hands of the greatest power of his day, the Empire of Rome, he was executed in the most shameful and humiliating way that anyone could have died in that day. This is the way that Jesus ended his life. This is the way that God acted decisively. And we'll get into the responses to this in just a moment, but let me say that it is our response to God's action in Christ, and specifically in the cross, that determines where we stand in terms of this present evil age and the age to come. Where we stand in this great divide between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. The stakes are incredibly high in this. And in verse 18, we read about two different kinds of people. Those who are perishing on the one hand, and those who are being saved on the other hand. Those who are of this present evil age are perishing. Those who are of the age to come are being saved. And it's our response to this work of God that determines where we end up. And so this absolutely matters, this word of the cross. And first I want to point out that we have a rejection of God's action in the world. Look at verse 18, we've said that already. The word of the cross, Paul says, is foolishness to those who are perishing. Foolishness to those who are perishing. Look again. Well, let me just say, the word here for foolishness is where we get the English word for moron. It's a low blow, basically, to God and the way that he's worked. They look at this and they say, this is foolishness. Look again at verse 22 through 24. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both to Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. This is how those who are of this present evil age respond to the work of God in the world, to the decisive final action of God in the world. Jews demand signs, Paul says. Their history was one of God reaching out and working mightily in their midst. They should expect that God would do signs of power. He had a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And that's the way in which he came and rescued them from the empire of Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and into the Promised Land. This was the way that God worked with his people. And for the last 600 years, God's people had been oppressed by foreign rule, under foreign lords, basically. And God's glory was being dragged through the mud, basically. And so they expected to see signs, miraculous signs, signs of God's work when God finally acted. But instead of a sign of power, here's what they get instead. They get the cross. The cross, which was that instrument of execution in the Roman world, whereby Rome shamed anyone who challenged its power. You know the bumper sticker, "Don't mess with Texas"? This is kind of like that equivalent in the Roman day. The cross, the symbol of the cross. Don't mess with Rome. Anyone who challenged the power of Rome would end up on the cross, humiliated publicly, dying a slow and painful death. Communicated to this, to the world, this message: do not defy Caesar and the Roman Empire. So for Jews in that day, this was not a victory. This was an offense to God of the most significant kind. Crucified and Messiah don't go together for a Jew in that day. Crucified means defeat, it means weakness, it means shame, it means humiliation. But Messiah means victory. It means power, it means authority, honor, a restoration of the glory of God. Paul himself, who's writing these words, knew this very clearly. And so he persecuted with great energy and effort the church of God, didn't he? Before he met Christ on the Damascus Road. So to claim now that the cross is the very way that God's victory has been won is a stumbling block to Jews. A stumbling block. And that doesn't just mean something that we trip over. That means something that offends deeply. Something that is scandalous. And that's the way that the Jews were reading this message of the cross. To Greeks who are seeking for wisdom, the cross was foolishness. The Greeks had a proverbial love of wisdom. They loved wisdom. They had a tradition of pursuing philosophy and wisdom and truth. The work of God in the mind of a Greek would be something dignified, something praiseworthy, something sophisticated. The Messiah, if there was one for a Greek, would have been a philosopher, a wise teacher of philosophy and truth. But to say that God and the Messiah are a crucified criminal, this isn't wisdom. This is folly. Something akin to madness to the Greek. This is a quote from Gordon Fee. "It is hard for those in the Christianized West, where the cross for almost 19 centuries has been the primary symbol of faith, to appreciate how utterly mad the message of a God who got himself crucified by his enemies must have seemed to the first century Greek or Roman. But it is precisely the depth of this scandal and folly that we must appreciate if we are to understand both why the Corinthians were moving away from it toward wisdom, and why it was well over a century before the cross appears as a symbol in their faith." This was madness in that day. It was a scandal of the greatest kind. And it continues to scandalize people today, the cross that Jesus Christ does. Taking one example from Gandhi for a moment. Gandhi can accept the example of the cross, but he cannot accept its saving significance. It's power, being the power of God, as Paul talks about here. Gandhi writes this: after being introduced to Christianity in South Africa and finding himself drawn in some ways, he says, "I could accept Jesus as a martyr, an embodiment of sacrifice and a divine teacher, but not as the most perfect man ever born. His death on the cross was a great example to the world, but that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, my heart could not accept." That's from his autobiography. Muslims today continue to deny the cross of Christ because they don't believe that it is appropriate for a great prophet of God, as they understand Jesus to be, to have suffered a humiliating and shameful death on the cross. That's exactly what Paul's talking about in this passage. Nietzsche also disdained the weakness of the cross in his critiques against the Christian faith about 100 years ago, as sympathizing with the weak and the ill-constituted. And he found the focal point of the Christian faith on God on a cross was folly and was something to be scorned. The point is this, that all of the wisdom of the world, whether religious or secular, will never lead us to the cross. The cross is the great divine contradiction that confounds the wisdom of the world. So Paul asks in verse 20, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe or the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" In that day in Corinth, to whom Paul's writing, popular rhetoricians were the equivalent of Brad Pitt or Julia Roberts in our own day. They were the popular ones, the ones who had followings, the ones who people wanted to be like. The wise and the philosophers were like the Steve Jobs and the Bill Gates of our day, the CEOs of our day. The scribes were like the professors of religion or the professors of philosophy in our day. These were the people who held positions of influence in Corinth. And Paul says in the event of the cross that God has made them and their ways foolish, and he has set them aside. For their ways represent ways of life. They represent ways of grasping after significance and meaning and happiness apart from being properly related to our Creator God. All the ways of the world are represented here. And as such, because they don't address the one core key issue for us as human beings that needs to be addressed, they're doomed to fail. And we know this, don't we? We know this in our own heart. If we pursue these things long enough, if we pursue these ways long enough, that they don't have power, really, to change us. They can't transform our lives. They can't produce freedom and joy and peace. They don't address our deepest needs. They really don't deliver at all. And sadly, actually, they only reinforce our pride and our rebellion against our Maker, these ways of the wisdom of the world. They say to us, believe in yourself. Trust in yourself. You can do it. Make yourself what you can be. And not only is this untrue, this wisdom of the world, but it's an offense to the living God who made us for himself. Worldly wisdom always, whether consciously or unconsciously, is always a way to outwit God. And God will not have anything to do with it. The quote that, or the passage that we read from Isaiah 29, that Paul's actually quoting from here in verse 19, about the wisdom of the wise I will destroy, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will forge or I will set aside. It comes from this larger context where in Israel's day, they were experiencing threat from Assyria, threat from Babylon. And instead of trusting in the Lord, they devised their own wisdom, their own ways of bringing about deliverance and salvation for themselves by making an alliance with the pagan nation of Egypt. It was a way to go around God and to do things their own way. And that's the context from which Paul is drawing here in 1 Corinthians 1. Anytime that we attempt to do things in our own way, it's a way to get around God. And God will confound this way, confound this wisdom. And the cross, this great event, this decisive event, is God's final way of confounding the wisdom of this age, the wisdom of the world. As the only way to life, the only way to peace, the only way to true wisdom and true power, this way of the cross sets aside the self-confident, self-assured, self-sufficient human wisdom of this age and gives us a divine alternative. And this is part of the reason why the Corinthians' attempts to conform to the ways of the world in Corinth, to boast in human wisdom, were so foolish, because they were now members of the kingdom of God, members of the age to come, where the wisdom of the cross prevails and rules the day, and not the wisdom of this world. So to try to go back and live by the wisdom of the world was utter folly. And Paul says that God did all of this, that he shamed the world, and he made its wisdom foolishness and set it aside. He did all of this in his wisdom, in verse 21. In wisdom, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Why? What does Paul mean by this, that this was done in the wisdom of God? I suggest to you it's for this reason. Because the way of the cross, this being the wisdom of God that confounds the wisdom of the world, ultimately gives God glory. It exalts God, as the only God. It exalts him to the highest place where he deserves to be exalted and lifted up. And it humbles humankind. Because to believe this message of the cross, we must be humble. We must be humble. And so in God's wisdom, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He sets a way for us. He provides a way for us that requires him for us to accept it and to move into it. We must be brought to our knees. We must become poor in spirit. We must be brought low. We have the humility of giving up our standards of what wisdom and power really are. Though it offends our wisdom, we must reject our own sense and standards of what's wise and what's powerful and embrace and depend upon God's folly. So the question before us is this. Are you going to humble yourself and redefine your own standards about life and power and wisdom? wisdom and accept what God has done? Or are you going to walk in pride and in self-confidence, holding on to your own standards about life and power and wisdom, even if you give lip service to God, as Israel did in the book of Isaiah, and ultimately reject what God has done? That's the question before us. Are we going to walk in our own wisdom and reject the wisdom of God? Or are we going to embrace the wisdom of God and reject our own wisdom? So there's the humility of giving up our own standards of wisdom and power. There's the humility of the content of this message of the cross. We cannot face the cross without facing the severity of our own sickness and problem. The cross is a verdict upon human beings outside of God. And it's a verdict that says that you were so rebellious, you were so sinful, you were so wicked, that it required God Himself in Christ Jesus, in His own Son, to go to the cross, to the instrument of execution in the Roman world, and to bear shame and humiliation so that you could be set free. No one can accept this wisdom of God without being humbled by the verdict that the cross places upon us as sinners. And there's another humility of the way in which we find this wisdom. You notice this verse 24? But to those who are called, we cannot find this wisdom on our own, because this wisdom confounds us so much. But we were called to this. God has been the first mover in this. God has opened our eyes. He's taken away the blinders. He's opened our ears, taken away our deafness, and enabled us to respond. We could not see the wisdom of God apart from the work of the Spirit in us, working in us, moving us. And Paul gets into this more in chapter 2. So this is why the wisdom of the cross is done in the wisdom of God. In the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. And it was in the wisdom of God so that God would be glorified alone, and that all of flesh would be humbled and have no room to boast before God. So it's foolishness to the world, but in contrast to the world, for those who are being saved, verse 18, for those who believe, verse 21, for those who are called, verse 24, Christ in Him crucified is not a stumbling block and is not foolishness. For those who are members of the age to come, by the grace of God, Christ is rather the power of God and the wisdom of God. Look at these verses again. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The very thing that the world mocks and scorns, as we've read about in Matthew 27, of the soldiers and the people of Rome coming around and mocking and scorning Jesus hanging on the cross. The very thing that the world mocks and scorns is for us the one thing that we glory in. It is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And we have known it to become life and joy and peace for us. Paul says in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. I am not ashamed of this which is folly to the world, but I glory in it because it is God's power. It's the way in which God chooses to renew the world and to renew us and to remake us. There's power in the cross to defeat our enemies. And they're not the enemies of Rome, but the enemies of the powers of darkness. All the rulers and the authorities and the powers of this present world. Paul writes in Colossians, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him or in the cross. This way of apparent defeat is the way of triumph for God. There's power in the cross for freedom and liberation from the bondage and the weight of sin, which is every man and woman's greatest problem. Which is why the wisdom of the world can never set us free. There's power here to break that bondage and to set us free. My sin, oh, the joy of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord in my soul. That's the song of one set free. Or another one, and when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. The power to undo the bondage of sin. In the cross, there is power to bring new life and new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, his next letter to Corinth. There's power for life now to be lived in the way it was always meant to be lived. To be restored to the image of God that we were created in before we fell into sin. And to now walk in this newness of life. The old man has died with Christ on the cross. The new has been raised up in the Spirit to new life. This is the grace of God that is given us in Christ Jesus. And so we can become unfrustrated for the first time in our lives. It's kind of like, I mean, you can think of a number of different things, but it's like a watch being used for a paperweight instead of as a watch. There's something not quite right about it, but then once it begins to be used again as a watch for what it was designed and made for, there's a harmony there. And in the same way, it's through the cross that we have, that our lives are restored to their original intention and design. And it's for this reason that we find life and joy and peace through the cross. And in the cross, there's power for growth, the growth of God's kingdom. This is the way in which God chooses to advance His kingdom, is through the folly of the word of the cross being preached in boldness and power. It was the way in the beginning, and it will be the way to the end, His way of advancement. So this cross is the power of God, and it is the wisdom of God. Because that the cross triumphs, that the cross heals, that the cross unleashes power upon us, that the cross restores us to our original design, in fellowship with God and with each other, that the cross is the instrument by which the kingdom of God is expanded, that the cross leads us to peace with God. This is the wisdom of God. It is the power and effectiveness of the cross to do that which no other wisdom in the world could do, that makes the cross the wisdom of God. That here is life. And as the cross and its power continues to be expanding throughout the world, there is peace with God, and there is peace in His creation. And that shalom, that great blessing to all humankind and to all relationships in human society, begins to flow through the world, through the power of the cross and nothing else. This is God's wisdom confounding the way of the world to light and to joy and to peace and to power. This is God's way of restoring His rebellious creation. And let me say that in this way of the cross, this folly of the cross, that God is primary. The power and the wisdom of God is given to us by His good grace. God is the primary mover and actor in the Christian message. From the cover, from in the beginning, God, to the very end of God's rule and reign, we say, "Come, Lord Jesus," at the end of Revelation. The word of the cross is about God and His work. God is the mover and the actor. This isn't a human-centered thing. This is a God-centered thing, which glorifies the God of grace. So Paul writes, as he concludes and as we begin to wrap up, "For the foolishness of God," might be better to say, "for the foolish thing of God is stronger than men, and the weak thing of God is wiser than men." The foolish thing and the strong thing are the cross of Jesus Christ. And these things are wiser than the greatest wisdom of men and stronger than the greatest strength of men. They have power. They have light. There is wisdom there. My question to us is, do we believe this? Do we glory in the cross? In what God has done in His wisdom that confounds our wisdom? And do we proclaim this to the world? Let me suggest in closing two things that mark those for whom verse 25 is a true statement. Those who say that the foolish thing of God is wiser than men and the weak thing of God is stronger than men will be marked by these two things. First of all, and this goes back to the context of Corinth, we will live in a way that rejects the wisdom of the world and the power of the world. And we will embrace the wisdom of God and the power of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me explain what I mean. Corinth, in trying to take on the ways of Corinth once again and boast in human wisdom, was showing their folly. They were showing their folly and not understanding that they belong to the new age of the cross that's defined by the wisdom and power of the cross. And we're trying to get back into the old age. to live in accordance with the wisdom and power of God is something like what Paul describes in his own life in Philippians 3. Where he says, all these things that were gained to me, all these things in which I could boast, all these things which gave me status and privilege and authority in my world, I count them as rubbish. I set them all aside. I don't seek them anymore. So that I might know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. And he says, so I forget everything that is behind and I press on toward the goal for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This kind of single-minded pursuit of Christ is what it means to live according to the wisdom and power of the cross. Not to be continuing to run back to the world and its ways and to try to find status and importance and life in the things that the world has to offer. But to throw those things to the side and to run cleanly and purely after Christ. C.T. Studd lived 1862 to 1931, an Englishman, was considered to be the best athlete in England as he entered into Cambridge University. He was a cricket player. Would get a lot of praise in the United States. But he sensed the call of God to go and to be a missionary to China like his hero before him, Hudson Taylor, and left for China straight after university. His family opposed him, but he went anyway. At the age of 20, he did that around the age 20, 21. At the age of 25, he inherited a small fortune. He gave away every single penny despite owning nothing and preaching the gospel in China. Because he trusted that the Lord would provide for him and give him what he needed to do the work that he was called to do. And he said this, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice could be too great for me to make for him. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice could be too great for me to make for him. This is folly. This is foolishness in the eyes of the world. To give up a career in professional sports, which would have brought wealth and power and fame. And to leave it all to go do something risky and dangerous and unknown with no audience. This is what it means to live according to the way of the cross, the power and the wisdom of God. So let me ask you this. Sometimes we ask ourselves, well, is my life being efficient? Is my life being reasonable? Is my life realistic? By whose criteria are we making that judgment? The way of the wisdom of the world would tell us to go do a number of things that the rest of the world would look at and say, that's really wise. That's really efficient. That's really realistic. But that lead us to death. The way of the cross, the power and the wisdom of God, God's foolishness, will lead us to do things in our lives as we live for Christ and Him alone that the world cannot help but mock and scorn and laugh at. It's like that parable that Jesus tells in the pearl of great price. This person sells everything they have and the people looking at him are going, you're crazy to go and buy that field where that pearl is buried, where that treasure is. This is the way that we're called to live. The world laughs, but we press on because we live in the age to come as those who know that the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Listen to what Hebrews says about Moses, who by faith chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking. Know the reproach of Christ and do we consider it greater treasure than the wealth of this world? So those for whom verse 25 is true will live in accordance with the new standards of the new age, which doesn't make sense to this present age. And secondly, and lastly, we'll offer to the world, to the perishing world, that which is needed. Which means simply that we will preach Christ and Him crucified as the hope for the world and as the only hope for the world. And we'll do so with boldness and with courage. What The world is suffering. There are a lot of problems in the world. There's enormous amounts of depression and anxiety and suffering and all of these things. And many of the wise and the clever of this age are perishing right alongside the rest. What do they need? What do we have to offer? What can we give to them? They don't need our slick presentation. They don't need the wisdom of the world repackaged in some kind of Christian lingo and language and offered as a way of life. I emailed a friend and mentor of mine and asked him if he had seen many conversions in his ministry in one of the cities here in the United States, in this large city. And he emailed me back something incredibly candid. And he said, "No, I didn't really see a lot of conversions to Christ in my 9-year ministry there." And he said, I wonder if some of it was because I was more impressed with my own apologetic approaches and insights than with the simple, unadorned gospel, which is God's power unto salvation for all who believe." This is a man who has given his life for Christ. Do we preach Christ and Him crucified? Do we uphold the simple and unadorned gospel before the perishing world? Do we believe that there is great power and wisdom and life in the cross? Paul endured much suffering. He endured shipwrecks, beatings, stonings, danger from rivers, from robbers, from his own people, from Gentiles, from cities. The list goes on. Why did he endure these things? Because he knew that he had died with Christ on the cross. And he knew the joys of the new life in Christ. He was not living and preaching out of some dead head knowledge. But he had known and tasted and seen that the Lord is good. He had known the power of God in the cross. It had turned his life upside down. And he had given his life to it with all that he had. He knew the tender mercy of our God for a sinner like him, as is expressed in the cross of Christ. And he moved in that direction with all of his power and all of his life, because he longed for the perishing world to know that which they need to know more than anything else. I pray that the Lord would give us boldness at the Church of the Resurrection and a sense of urgency to proclaim the message of the cross to the city of Washington, D.C. And that he might raise up within us people who are burdened to proclaim the gospel and people who are burdened to fall to their knees and pray that the gospel will be proclaimed in boldness and courage throughout the city as the hope of God for the world. But I'm confident of this, that it will not happen unless we have experienced in our own hearts the power and wisdom of God for salvation. It will not happen unless we've been changed and renewed and restored by the power of the cross in our own lives and tasted this power. Do you know this power? Do you know this wisdom? Do you know an overflow with this joy and long to share it with others? Do we know this as a community? Is this work of God on the cross our hope, our conviction, our experience, our reality? Do we glory in God's foolishness and cling to this and this alone? I pray that God would make it so by His grace, and that He would set us free from walking after the wisdom of the world, so that our proclamation of Christ crucified would not be only in our words, but also in lives that are lived with a radical obedience after Jesus.